The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series by Pastor Scott Rising entitled Feast for Failures from the Book of Luke. We hope you enjoy it.
All right. Church, like I said, we're in chapter 20 of Luke, and Jesus has come to the end of this chapter, and he doesn't know that, but the writers do, Luke does, and he's going to show a comparison and a contrast between the Pharisees and the scribes and this particular widow, right? Most people looked at the scribes, the Pharisees, as people to admire in society, and I'm sure that there were some. They were well-dressed, right? They were in positions of power. They were respected. When they entered a place, everybody kind of gathered around and said, what do you have to tell us? But he compares them, and he's going to compare them against a widow. And this widow, she would be poor. She would be of low estate. She would not have a high position in society. As a matter of fact, she would be pretty much invisible to the onlooking world, but she's not invisible to the Lord. Jesus sees her, so much so that here in 2024, we're still talking about this woman's act of worship, okay? So that's really where we find ourselves. Don't forget where we did leave off, though. Where we left off is the scribes get to the end. They tried to set a little trap for Jesus. Jesus saw that coming a mile away, and they said, we got no more questions for you. You've answered everything and made it basically look stupid. That's my little commentary work. And now they're silenced, okay? And that's where we find ourselves. But Jesus is not silenced. He's actually going to take the questions to them now. They've been asking him over and over all these questions, but notice that's now he's saying, okay, well, I got questions for you. So let's look, Luke 20, 41 through 44. Let's start there. But he said to them, and I think to them there is the Sadducees, how can they, and that's the Pharisees, he's taking these two that are only united in their hatred towards Christ, and he's actually going to show you guys don't even like each other, right? How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? That's the question that Jesus is posing to these men. Jesus is asking them to work a scripture that's very well known. Psalm 110 would have been loved by them. It was quoted often. It's quoted here in verses 42 and 43. And he's saying, how can David call his son Lord, Messiah, right? He's causing them to think. He's showing them, you indeed do not understand the scriptures. You're the teachers of the scriptures. You're the expert of the scriptures, but you actually don't understand what you're talking about, and he's going to show them that in this moment. So he's causing them to think, explain this. How is it possible that the coming Messiah would be both David's son and David's Lord? It's an excellent question. By the way, I love that Jesus just leaves it hanging there. He doesn't answer it. They're all silenced right now. They're all silenced. Jesus is furthering, let's say, silence of his opponents by pointing to himself as the one who would really sit on the throne of David's throne forever, okay? And they don't get that. But that truth actually will become more and more clear in the New Testament as the apostles really work to expand that view. And the view is this, that yes, Jesus is David's son through lineage in the incarnation, right? But because he's willing to go to the cross and he's willing to die in our place and resurrect from the grave, he's also David's Lord, right? He's not only David's son, but he's David's sovereign. And we get this. If you've been around the church long enough or in the Word long enough, this isn't, let's say, that challenging to understand that Jesus has always existed in his fully divine nature, but there was a time in a moment where he put on flesh and he dwelt among us, right? Jesus is one person, human and divine, right? Two natures. But imagine them in that moment hearing this. This would be a challenging concept to grasp. Well, I just want to show you in Acts 2 that Peter's going to press this point at his sermon at Pentecost, okay? Because they're going to remember this moment, no doubt, when Peter preaches. So look with me, Acts 2, 34 through 36. Peter stands up, and remember, this is after Jesus was crucified. This is after he resurrected. This is after he ascended, and now he stands up to preach. He preaches a long sermon, and then he says this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ. This Jesus," he says, "whom you crucified." I love good preaching. I mean, I really do. Peter does not domesticate Jesus here. Now remember, as we'll see, Peter was terrified at the moment that Jesus was arrested. He was confronted. He denied Jesus 3 times. Spoiler alert for those who are just going through Luke for the first time. That will happen in the next few chapters, but not now. Why? Because he has seen the Christ resurrect. How do you scare, how do you terrify a man who knows he cannot die? Ultimately, you really can't. Peter knows that no matter what they do to me, I know I have eternal life because I have seen the one who has life and in himself is life. Right? This is where his boldness comes from. Also, he's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There's real power in the life of walking with God for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, don't know your church backgrounds, but if you're in Christ, if you're trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, all who have salvation and have believed in Jesus Christ have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do anything except believe, and then you receive this gift. That's what it means to be born again. Well, Peter is showing that. He does not soft pedal the gospel here. He says plainly, Jesus is king, therefore you should submit to him. And many of them do. 3,000 plus, that day will come to faith, and the church is birthed, and it spreads the gospel from there. But we're not in Acts, that's in the fall. But know this, the early church loved to quote Psalm 110. So I guess my gentle encouragement is don't miss the point that Jesus is the point. On every page of Scripture, God is declaring, he is revealing that Jesus is the Son, he is the Savior, he is the Sovereign. It's all about him. And we really do strive to embrace that truth, not just on Sunday, not just on a missional community group night, but like in our lives, we really seek to be Christ worshipers 24/7 because that's what it means to be a Christian. But that's not these guys. That's not these guys. They wear big hats. They're fancy. They love the praise of men. And Jesus knows it, and he sees it. But friends, the gospel is all about a person, not a concept. Never make the mistake of thinking that this is just some, you know, some science. No, we worship Jesus as God. Okay, let's be very explicit. It's about him. It's not about us. Okay, which is good news for us. We try to make all of life about us. That's not good news. The results are not good. How do I know? Look at your own life and then look at the lives of others and look at the world right now. This is what it looks like when you put man at the center of your life. We seek to be God-centered, others-focused. And that's what the scriptures really compel us to do. See, the major problem with the scribes is that they studied Scripture with themselves at the center. That's what's going on. They didn't come to the Scriptures to worship and to know God, to be transformed for God's glory. They actually came for their own sordid gain, right? They came to twist Scripture, to use it for their own gain. So, friends, we got to be careful to not do this. I think it's easy to look at the scribes and look at the Pharisees and say, yeah, what a bunch of bad guys. We do this. I do this. You do this. And we have to be very aware to not do this. We need help to not do this. There's this one preaching group I work with called Simeon Trust. And they, to illustrate this point, they will talk about there's two ways to really utilize a street lamp. Okay, a drunk will use it by leaning on it, right? So they're a little unstable, so they lean on that street lamp, and it kind of gives them some stability that way. But how a street lamp was intended was not to lean on, but to actually stand under, and it gives illumination. And that's what we seek to do. We seek to come under the Word of God and let the Word of God illuminate the areas of life that you and I don't measure up, but that Jesus
perfectly measured up, right? And that we're so free in Christ to come and to confess all these different things, knowing that we'll be met with mercy and grace and forgiveness and kindness and love, but that this love really is transformative, right? Well, the scribes came to it like a drunk, and they just used it to prop up their own agenda. They didn't come to see. And my concern is not that. My concern is us. In every generation, we risk losing the wonder of the gospel, the beauty of the good news. And when that happens, the enduring witness of the church is tainted. I think we see that, right? When we moved here to plant this church, we said, by God's grace, we're seeking to reach lost and de-churched people. People are just disenfranchised, right? With all the confusion and the chaos that's currently in the world, we can easily turn the focus in on ourselves, and we see that, and we can forget Christ. But Christ continues. Look at verses 45 through 47. And in hearing all the people, he said to his disciples, so now listen, he's turned to his audience. His audience has now changed. He's done talking to the scribes, he's done talking to the Pharisees, and he's looking at his followers, and he says this, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feast. Listen to these words. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. He says they will receive the greater condemnation. This is really the rotten fruit of a me-centered theology. It becomes, you just turn everything in on you, right? You make everything about you. You read the Bible in the view, it's all about me. And by the way, this kind of hypocrisy actually has encouraged an anti-institutional understanding of the church. And what it's done is it's caused people to not trust the church. I mean, many of my conversations throughout the week are people that say, I love Jesus, I don't love the church. And I get what they're trying to say. But man, does that thinking need realigned, right? Jesus doesn't see the church as something separate from himself. When he confronts the Apostle Paul, he says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul might say, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians. And the way that Jesus sees the church, he sees us as one. That's why the beauty of marriage. You're so intertwined with what God is doing. So the church is always, let's say, plan A to reach the world. And does it have its problems? It sure does. It sure does. But what's the other alternative? Well, I'll tell you what I've seen. This anti-institutional attitude has led to an explosion. And I'm talking explosion of new religious options and spiritual experiences in Greensburg. Oh, my goodness. By the way, if you're in any of this, I'm so thankful you're here. I want to say that right off the bat because I'm going to highlight things that are not good practices, but you may not know what you don't know, okay? So what are some things? Well, I just went to the Westmoreland Facebook page. And I'm not putting anyone down. I'm trying to highlight this spirituality that's not wholly spiritual. Okay, so hear my heart. And what you'll see is a lot of encouragement towards witchcraft. They don't always use that word, but performing spells, tarot card readings, psychic classes, Reiki master classes, using crystals as a means of healing, protecting, manifesting, people believing in astrology, manifesting under a new moon. I thought that one was interesting. Cleansing and recharging their energy. They worship nature and they learn from a self-professed goddess. I looked at her page. I thought that was interesting. They use confused language with spirit, source, universe as a way to connect themselves to a higher power. Then they believe that they can heal. This is a new one, raise the vibration of the planet and actually heal the planet. And all of this is just steeped in darkness. Well, how did that happen? Because people must worship. People must worship. You and I must worship. We were created to worship the one true God. And if you do not worship the one true God, you will worship something in creation. It's just what happens. However, it's just not just out there. I've seen this in the church. I'm not saying this church, although I'm sure if I look hard enough, it's there. But this kind of hypocrisy of God's church resembles the world of politics, not the people of God, right? And this matters because we're aiming to sit ourselves under the teaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and not confuse it. Why? Because we're hoping to bring light to a very dark world. But we have to understand these truths. But we've seen it in the church. Sex abuse scandals, right? Abuses of leadership, cover-ups left and right. Why do we submit ourselves to the word of God? Well, because it's in that that God works by the power of his spirit to make us more like Christ. Jesus says, you will know my disciples by how they love one another. Now, a lot of people like the idea of that, but love has to do with truth, right? We come and we worship God in spirit and in grace and in truth as he's revealed himself, not as the ones we want to make him. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did. And I think that what I see often is we're doing it, but it's in a different way. It's much softer. It's much more kind, but it's still just as wicked. And this is why he says, listen, those who teach the word will have a greater judgment. Well, one of my main roles at this church is preaching and teaching God's word. So that causes me to go, whoa. There should be a somberness to how we interact with the word of God. This is especially for teachers. James 3:1 says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James was picking up what Jesus was laying down here. He says, you guys say you love God, you got the big hats, and everybody applauds you. You don't know me, is what Jesus is saying. And how easily, if that could happen then, it happens now. So wherever, many of you are very transient. You go to school here and you're going to move on. Wherever you go, you want to go to a place that honors the word of God. And you know that because when they stand up to preach the word of God, they're preaching the word, not their platform, not their agenda. You can see it. Why? Because you're in a text and you can open it and you can look. And if you come to a text, and some people will do this to springboard off it to talk about all the things they actually want to talk about, not the Bible, leave that church. Leave it. Why? For your soul and for the sake of your neighbor. This matters. Teachers will be judged more strictly. Why? Because they have a greater capacity to do more damage. Why? Because they have a greater influence, in a sense. Our lives ought to match our lips. And when it doesn't, it's very confusing to the world that we're offering the hope of Christ to. Right? Fair enough. No one's perfect except Christ. But I think sometimes we use that as a way just to stay in sin. And it ought not be that way. Why? Because all that's rooted in unbelief. It's just rooted in unbelief. If we understood the truth, we would say, yes, I want that. Why? Because it's the best way. Why? Because God is the author of joy. He's the author of joy. He's not come to mess up your life. He's come that you might have life and have life abundantly. So we seek to know him. We seek to understand his word. We seek to embrace it. And there's times our old nature, our flesh rebels against it. And it's in that moment that the work of the Spirit begins to soften your heart. What do you do in that moment? My hope is that you realize that being convicted of sin is a grace in the life of a believer. Oh my goodness. That's not at all what this sermon is about, but we're going to take a moment. Conviction is a good indicator that the Holy Spirit of God's at work in your life. What do you do in that moment? Well, if you're in Christ, you run to Jesus. Why? Because he's created a way for you to come to the throne room of grace and happily confess your sin that he already knows and that he's already paid for with his very own blood to cover all your sin. As far as the east is the west, your sin is removed. It is gone. It's not that God gets amnesia. He chooses not to see that because you're dead in Christ and now you've been made alive and he sees you with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. He says, that's my son. That's my daughter. So you can't confess anything he won't forgive or hasn't forgiven. So you can come to him. And when you do, when you confess these things, He embraces you. He draws you in. He draws you in. It's a journey, but he just slowly transforms you. He just happily transforms you. And how does that happen? By grace. These leaders were not willing. Let that not be said of us. They were not willing to confess. They were not willing to humble themselves. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks to the point that they will kill Christ. Let's not be that people. So my encouragement to you all is pray for those who preach and teach the Word of God. Please. Not just here. Everywhere. As God hopefully blesses our church with more elders, pray that elders would be people of character who would love the Word and who would labor towards teaching and preaching the Word of God that honors God and not pops themselves up for praise. This is serious work. The scribes should have been men that Jesus could have pointed to and said, follow them as they show you what it looks like to love God. But that was not the case. But here's the beauty. He was not left without a witness. He was not left without a witness that he could point to and say, now look at that. That's real worship. And it wasn't the scribes. Who was it? It was a widow. So let's look. Luke 21, 1 through 4. Now here's the contrast. So we're done talking about the scribes. Now we're looking at a picture of real godliness. Okay? I can't wait to meet this woman in heaven. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, remember, he's talking to his disciples, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Now, when it comes to amount, that's not even true. He's saying in comparison, right? Look what he says, for they all contribute out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. I tell you, this is a sober text. I've been sobered all week as I've thought about it. Do I give out of my abundance? Or do I give? Right? Not, I don't empty my 401k into this church, but is it God's? Am I generous? Do I ever feel the pinch? This is really a beautiful picture of our lives matching our lips, right? The things we believe affect how we behave. We don't like to think like that, but the scriptures are so clear. They're just so clear. We don't behave to get God's love, but those who have received God's love will change their behavior because they're made alive in Christ, right? And the Holy Spirit of God is living and working and active to conform us to Christ. This is serious. Notice Jesus doesn't confront their bad understanding of Scripture. He confronts the fact that your understanding has shipwrecked your life to the fact that I can see it. I can see it in the things you do. Scribes and the Pharisees gave to get something. What is it they wanted? They wanted approval of man. They wanted praise. They wanted all the bennies, all the benefits of being God's man. And they didn't want God. Whereas this woman, this widow, she gave all she had because she already had everything she needed. Oh, how different that is. In a sense, it's like she's coming to the Lord and she's saying, I love you. I love you. Here is my heart. Here's my worship. You are my life. You are my everything. I trust you with all I have. It's yours. I'm yours. Therefore, I can just give. It's beautiful. Made me think of a story I read one time written by Charles Spurgeon. He told a story of a king and a farmer. And a nobleman. I'm going to read it to you now. So this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. One day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to the king and he said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all. The gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said, "My, whew, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low, and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect to you." But the king discerned his heart, and he said, "Thank you." And he took the horse, and he simply dismissed him. The nobleman was a little perplexed, and so the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me a carrot, but you were giving yourself a horse." That's everything that's in this text. Man, how we give, the condition of our heart in worship matters greatly. The question becomes is how often do you and I approach God presenting our good deeds like the heart of the nobleman, rather than really love-filled worship like a good king giving his heart to the garden, right? The heart of a gardener. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The context is this: God desires real relationship. He desires all of you. He desires all of you. Why? Because it's best for you. And he's a good father. He's a good father. He's not trying to do something to you. He's saying, "I've given myself to you. Happily receive me. Happily enjoy me." I mean, the scripture tells us often that the heart is way more important than the rituals of worship, right? The old saying is true. I don't know who originally said this. That's why I'm not quoting them. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. I mean, there's times where you'll give something. I remember being at a church one time. This is not in the notes. Maybe it shouldn't be, and there's probably a reason it's not. I remember being at a church. They almost had a telethon one day because they were trying to buy this new system, and no one was leaving until we raised enough money. I didn't know I was going to a telethon. I thought I was going to worship Jesus, and they had so many they had to get, and it was like, who wants to give $50 towards this thing? And it was the last one. I was an unsaved man at the time, by the way. Think that was awful? It was. The preacher is going, there's one more to go. By the way, as soon as that thing gets bought, Jesse, my wife, and I are going to go to Perkins. I'm going to tell her all the reasons that Christianity is junk and why I'm not a Christian. Spoiler alert, I am now, have been for quite some time. We're there, and there's one more to go, and I so desperately want out of there, I raised my hand, I said, "I'll buy it." We left. Jess goes, "I'm so excited to see that the Lord's working in your heart." And I said, "You don't understand what just happened." And she goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "The only thing working in my heart was actually working in my stomach, and I knew that's what it would take to get out of there, and I was glad to give $50 to get out." Friends, the condition of how we give and engage matters greatly. I don't know what to do with my $50. I don't even care. There would become a time where that same stingy heart would get revealed by God, though. And now I knew the love of God. I knew the love of him giving his son to save a wretched sinner like me. And I still didn't want to give. Why? Because I was greedy. And the Lord was very patient to work with me through that, to bring me to a place of repentance, a place of faith, and to really say, "I do trust you, Lord." The last thing to get converted on me, and I've heard this from other people, really was my pocketbook. I didn't want to. By the way, if you're new here, we don't often talk about money, but when the text requires it, we must. That's why we go through books of the Bible. I don't pick what we're going to talk about. It's in it, right? But can I just tell you that, like, this is why I'm convinced that tithing, if you've ever heard of that word, 10%, right? It's not a New Testament command. If you want to argue with me, we can. Well, I'm going to have a cigar when I'm done here. We can talk after. Although it might be helpful for understanding a practice, right? It's just not required because it allows you to ignore the amount you keep back. I remember helping my daughter think through these things when she was young. I lay out 10 dimes. I said, how many are gods? And she would, like a good Baptist, take that one. I love Baptist teaching, but take that one dime and move it over here. We're not a Baptist church. Move it over there. And she would say, this one. And I said, so then how many are yours? And she would say, these other 9. And I said, oh, let's start over. And we'd put them all back together. I said, these are all gods. They're all gods. None of them are yours. And she was very sad because she was like Mr. Krabs and she liked money, 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 right? And she couldn't get over it. Well, then what do I? I said, you steward them. You steward them. How you spend every dime matters. How you live matters. All these things are gods because you're gods, right? And that's the understanding. Why does this matter? Because giving is a way that God uses to teach us about ourselves, about our desires, what we're willing to live without, our hearts, our relationship with Him, our relationship with money, how we put God first in our priorities. Where does our security, where does our peace come from? This reveals all of that better than almost anything I've ever seen in my entire life. You're like, I feel like, oh, this is about me. Well, the scribes' security was in themselves. It was in their riches. For the widow, her security came from God alone. And that's how you see it. The question becomes, how about you? How about me? These are the questions. So here's the point. Generosity motivated by God, the grace of God, will cost you something. Every word in that sentence matters. Every word in that sentence matters. Generosity, which is a gift from God, motivated by the free gift of God given to sinful people who do not deserve it, will cost you something. It will cost you something. What do I mean by that? We must give in such a way that we have to go without something. That's what it means to sacrifice. That's what it means to worship. There's things I'd like to hang on to that I'm living without. Why? Because it's not my life. It's not my life. The giving principle, by the way, principle, not law, is that giving really should be regular, it should be planned, and it should be sacrificial. That's how I think about it. And I'm always thinking about it when I'm coming to, like, do I feel the pinch, or have I been giving this amount so long I don't even know, it's just budgeted out of my account? These are questions I ask myself. And you have to figure out how you want to do that. But I'll tell you, C.S. Lewis is very helpful in this conversation. He says this: I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comfort, luxuries, amusement, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as ours, we are probably giving way too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. I do not say this to condemn anyone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Grace is what changes the heart, not the law. The law reveals the heart, right? I just think it's so easy for us to condemn the scribes and think that this isn't at all about us today. And that's a mistake. The question becomes, and be honest with yourself before the Lord. This is just you and the Lord right now. What does your giving say about you and your worship? That's something you have to wrestle with. That's something you have to wrestle with. I'll tell you, when I was presented with that question from a friend a long time ago, I wasn't excited about what was looking back at me. And that led to a long journey of repentance and faith. And I'll tell you, I'm standing here as a free man, free from the love of money. I really am. You're like, I'm going to put that to the test afterwards. Well, I'm a good steward, though. I might not give it to you. I think that the stinginess of a Christian and a church is actually often a blind spot to the witness to the world. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes, now this could sound very guilt-ridden. It's not. I'm trying to pull back the curtain for us to see, okay? So you don't need to wear this if it ain't for you. If it is for you, then happily confess, right? Run to the throne room of grace. But often, if you look at your this is very practical. It's very practical. If you look at your streaming service, you're eating out, your coffee. Oh, I've got that one. Lord help. Beauty supplies, hunting, fishing, golfing, on and on. And they are like enormous, enormous in compared to what you happily give towards, let's call it very specific, gospel ministry within the local body of the church. If that's like enormous, why would the world ever think that there's something different about the God we worship? These things matter. These things matter. I remember a man who was going off to be a missionary. I don't think you have to be a missionary for this to be true. And he was happily selling off the things he was doing. It very much convicted me to the point that God would use that probably 10 years later for me to sell the house that we built. Okay? Friends, I remember sitting in the service, and I would hate a service like this. Oh my gosh, I'd be like, could you shut up? I wouldn't go to Perkins. I'd go somewhere better now. But I didn't like the heat. But I'm so glad that the Lord convicts to bring more freedom, more healing, more joy, just more worship. And worship is the act of a heart that understands the grace of God. And it encompasses everything. So, okay, let's take the heat out of this kitchen. Let's put it a little light on something else. So, do we have any picture of this? I could point to other churches, but how about this one? How about this one? How about in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives an example of this, okay? The Apostle Paul wanted to collect a gift for the very poor and vulnerable church in Jerusalem. Okay, and so he actually writes about how excited he was about this church's generosity. Listen to this text with me. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Listen to the language. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us," listen, "begging us earnestly for the favor, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." This church was begging for the opportunity to give to an effort that God was doing. And this was not an offering to the church. It was saying, this is above and beyond. I want to help this poor church in Jerusalem. I want to make sure that the gospel goes forward from here. They need money happily in their poverty. In their poverty. Oh, that's the piece that really just jumps out. Because I remember wrestling through this. I'm like, yeah, we'll give once we have this amount of money in the savings and this amount of money in the 401k and this, and all our bills are paid for. And what I was saying is, God, I'll give you my leftovers. And that's not what grace looks like in the life of a believer. Generosity is the result of the Spirit applying grace to the heart of a believer. And if you're thinking, man, as soon as I'm done, I got to go drop a fat check in that box, no longer a basket, big things happening for the city. You're not hearing me. You're not hearing me. First step is just, Lord, if this is true for you, I just see I love money. I trust money. I trust money more than I trust you. That's where you start. Thankfully, that's not where the Lord will leave you. How long is that journey? I'm still on it. I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. Answer when you die. The life of a Christian is one of confessing and believing. Confessing and believing. Confessing and believing. Confessing and believing. You're like, well, when do we get past that? When you go to be with him in glory or when he returns? Till then, you're confessing and you're believing. You're confessing and you're believing. That is the life of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. You slowly are transformed from one degree to another to be more like Jesus and less like yourself. So this is long journey stuff, but it starts with small steps. The biggest step you ever take is confessing and then saying, Lord, help me. Help me to want to give. I don't want to give. Help me to love my neighbor. I don't want to love my neighbor. Help me to love my spouse. I don't want to love my spouse. Can you, oh gosh, if we would embrace this posture of confessing and believing, I'm telling you right now, whatever you think is too big for you to face would become very small. I think people think, I've arrived when I'm confessing less. You confess more as you see how beautiful he is, how holy he is, and how you're not, and how I'm not. And when you understand grace, you don't run from God in that moment, you run to him. And when you run to him, you're met with grace, you're met with mercy, you're met with love, you're met with real power. To what? To obey. What? To be saved? No, because you are. If you're in Christ, you are. Oh gosh, we've been pounding this over and over. I'll continue to do it till the day I drop, and then whoever gets up here ought to do it, and if not, fire them. If you have that kind of power, which you don't. But we'll just take and pray the Lord snuffs them out. I'm just kidding. Kind of. I'm actually not kidding. Think about it. It's 2024, okay? We're still talking about this widow's worship. You don't think your simple obedience matters? 2,000 some odd years later, we're still talking about her. She's famous in heaven. Actually, the only one famous in heaven is Jesus, and she's happy about that. But we're talking about her. So don't ever minimize what simple obedience looks like to your Father and what God can do with it. And that's not why you do it. You do it because how could you not? How could you not? By God's grace, he empowers his people to do this good work, and others do see it, good or bad. They see it. It's an unnatural thing to want to give away things. Right? That's very unnatural. That's not normal to man. Right? It doesn't come by our original nature as fallen sinners in Adam. But if this is real, you're no longer in Adam if you're in Christ. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and therefore it's a supernatural thing, and therefore your faith in Christ ought to cause nominal Christians, that means by mouth, not real, to be uncomfortable around you. Not because you don't swear and you just make up swear words like dingfod, and I wouldn't watch SpongeBob, I only watch the Angel Channel, and it's not that exciting. No one's impressed by that. I know moral people who don't love Jesus do the same thing. They will know by how you love, and love is very tangible in the way that you give of yourself. Jesus is the perfect example of generosity, right? The standard for giving in the New Testament is no longer, in my understanding of the Bible, the tithe, but the picture of love in the face of Christ. Why do I say that? Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is coming right out of the text where he was so excited about the church in Macedonia giving. Why are they doing that, essentially? Paul's like, I'm already anticipating that question. Let me answer it. And here's the answer. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You should think on this text today. You should really meditate on it. And think, what is being said here? What is being said is that God, in his absolutely stunning beauty, Christ has all. Everything is under his feet. It's his. He's Lord of all. Well, he's not my Lord. Doesn't matter. He's still your Lord, whether you recognize that truth or not. He's Lord of all. He owns all. There's nothing that is not his. He willingly laid it aside and came to earth, was born of a virgin, put on flesh. And you think, boy, is that lost? It is lost, more than you and I could actually ever understand, because he left the throne room of heaven where angels sung, holy, 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 to come to a people, his people. And not only did they not primarily love him, they will murder him. Why? Because every man, woman, and child is born into sin. We're born in Adam. And Jesus, the God-man, comes. He's not born of Adam. He's born of heaven. And he is grace and truth personified. He is love. He comes and he willingly goes to the cross after living an absolutely perfect life, obeying the law wonderfully. When we will get to Good Friday and talk about Jesus saying, "It is finished." What he's saying is all the work that is necessary to bring sinners into the heaven, into my Father's presence, it is finished. He's the high priest, and he will ascend to the Father after the cross and resurrection, and he will sit down. Why? Because there's no more sacrifices needed. The priest stood at the altar offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus saying, no more sacrifice needed. I've done it. It's finished. And all who believe now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior have access to the perfect, unadulterated love of God. And he makes his people look stellar. He does not love you because you're lovable. His love transforms you to be lovable and to be love. And this is why Jesus says, you'll know my people by how they love one another. And to love one another means to say, I no longer exist for me. I exist for God and you. And when this church, and I've seen so many evidences of this, I just hope you know I'm so thankful for you. When this happens in a people, the city will not be able to look away. They will not be able to reject the news we preach, the news we teach. Now, they still may reject it, but they can't reject the truth, that truth has impacted our lives. And may it impact the lives of many. Let's pray. Father, help us because we desperately need it. It is a joy to worship you with brothers and sisters in this room right now who are beginning to understand, maybe for the first time, that it is all you. It's everything you've done. It's everything you continue to do. That this good news is news. It's not advice. It's news we receive by faith. And Lord, we need your help desperately. We're a very needy people. Help us to realize how dependent we are, and help us to realize how trustworthy you are. And help us to cast our fears and our anxieties upon you, because you love us. And God of all grace, when we do this, help us to be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is gone. It is swallowed up. There's no more wrath. There's no disappointment, that you look upon us with love and delight because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And therefore, we have real righteousness. And we're forgiven, we're loved, and therefore we come to you right now as your children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we say, have your way with us, transform us, help us to continue to love, help us to see the areas where we do not love, and Lord, kindly, patiently, continue to bring us to the throne room of grace to confess and to receive from the most generous, the only God, the one true I am. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. May we magnify your grace in this city to the ends of the earth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.